There are so many lessons in the Bible that seem to generate special interest with most every walk of life. We know when Jesus lived upon this earth that he was the master teacher. And one of the methods of teaching that he used is sometimes called a parable. There have been many debates about some of Jesus' parables and whether they are parables, and I don't think anyone has gotten more of a debate and more of the discussion than the one that we will look at this morning and this evening. Personally, from the study that I have done and from examining the contents of this story, I do not believe it's a parable. I believe it's an actual event. I believe it, that's so, and you'll see why as we go through the lesson. But there are some lessons that just seem to rivet people's attention. You talk about death. You talk about heaven. You talk about hell. You talk about judgment. Those kind of things rivet people's attention because they understand that those things are something that all men must go through. Well, this morning we want to talk a little bit about one of those, and that is death. But we're going to talk about it in a different way. We're going to talk about after death. What happens after death when we leave this life, when we close our eyes for the last time, when we draw our last breath, when we no longer exist in this atmosphere, when we no longer exist on this earth, what happens to us? Well, you could go into any bookstore, Barnes & Noble, the million books down at the Green Mall, and you could go to any number of bookstores and you could read many, many books in what they call afterlife experience, in what happens after death. And one of the things that you will find if you read any of those books is that no two books are alike, that all of them have different conclusions and have different events that they believe and say that they experience after death. But yet the only book that will tell you the actual facts about what happens after death is the Bible. But as we begin this morning, I want you to know that not everything that you want to know or everything that I want to know has been revealed in God's Word concerning the events after death. Many of them we're going to experience for ourselves. And a lot of the questions that we might have in our mind, we will never have answered until we cross that plane in our own life. But there are things in the Bible that gives us glimpses. Gives us some information about after death. One of those is the rich man and Lazarus. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Luke chapter 16. As we begin this lesson this morning and this evening, we're going to first of all read the text. We're going to read what the text says. This is a story that is very well known by most people that know anything about the Bible. And it is one that was given by our Lord. Now, I think it's important before we read the text to understand what preceded the text. What preceded the text, beginning in Luke chapter 16, is back in number 15, he talked about the value of one soul. And remember, it was a parable of the lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And it was teaching about the value of things that are lost. And then in chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, he talked about stewardship. He talked about decisions that people make and how those decisions, what kind of those, how those decisions and what part they play in a man's life. Not just here, but afterwards. And after stating those truths, then he gave this story. It begins in verse number 19, and that's where we will begin. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores, so it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my brother's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, what's contained in these verses is information that gives us a glimpse into the things that happen after death. And as we introduce this story, we first want to know that this is not just a story, it is a real event. He names two characters in the story, the rich man and Lazarus. These are not fictitious names. These are not just names he pulled out of a hat. These are names of real people. And then it would lead us to understand that it is a real event. He also names places. He names places about the rich man and what he experienced in his life and what Lazarus experienced in his life. And then, neither at the beginning nor at the ending does Jesus ever refer to this as a parable. You go back and read the other parables, and there are many of Jesus, and when he gives them as parables, somewhere in the parable is stated, at the beginning or the end, it's a parable. That is not done in this case. Another thing that we need to understand, if it was a parable, it doesn't change the truth that we learn. Even I would not be dogmatic. You are called a parable, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But whether it's a parable, whether it's a story, the eternal truths that are revealed in the account are true and real, and they are not diminished even if it is a parable. And so that's really a minor point. But many people make a major point out of that to get around the teaching that's contained in this story. Another thing, Jesus never told a fable or an untrue story in order to illustrate the truth. He didn't make something up to illustrate the truth. Many times he took common events, events that happen every day, events that men and women understood very clearly from the experiences of life, and he used them to illustrate a spiritual truth about something that he was trying to say. He never used a lie or a fable or a legend in order to teach the truth. He never did that during his public ministry. And his parables were events that could or did happen during real life. They were real life experiences. You know, let's just take, for example, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Did those things actually happen? Could a shepherd lose one sheep? Could they have a large flock and lose one sheep? And would he go after the one sheep? And could a woman have many precious coins and lose one and wouldn't search diligently to find that coin? And we know that people can lose a child. We know that that can happen. And so those are real life experiences. Those are things that can and do happen. And so we understand that. That's why God used such illustration. We also understand, it seems evident that this occurred during the Mosaic dispensation. Why do I say that? Because the text says, when he wanted to send Lazarus back to his brothers, Abraham's answer was, they have Moses and the prophets. That's the Jewish dispensation. That's when they were in, that authority was under, people's authority was in the Jewish dispensation. And so this had to happen during the time of the Mosaic dispensation. Mentioning that the brothers could hear Moses and the prophets indicates that the law of Moses was still in effect. Why would he tell them they have Moses and the prophets if the law of Christ was in effect? because the law of Moses and the prophets wouldn't help them if the law of Christ was in effect. And so it must have been during the time that the Mosaic covenant was in effect. The story, however, reveals truth that is characteristic of all dispensations, whether you're talking about the patriarchal age, or the Christian age, or the Mosaic age. Because what this story or parable does is it talks about three states. And that's what this lesson is all about. Three states. The present state, the intermediate state, and the final state. The one that we need, the one that we understand best, is the present state. The one that we have many questions about is the intermediate state. And the final state, there are many ways to talk about that. But the one that this particular story hones in on is the intermediate state. And that's really where the basis of our study will go today. As we get into this, I'm going to show you a chart. And we're not going to go through the whole chart right now. But in this lesson, we're going to go through the whole chart. I'm going to show you how all of it works, how each part of it plays. And if you want a copy of the chart, it didn't originate with me. A man named Danny Brown made this chart on a cover, and it's better than anyone I've ever seen. And it's very detailed. And we're going to go through the details to show what we can learn from the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What eternal truth can we know and come to understand and be certain about from the events of the rich man and Lazarus? We will intend to try to do that. Let's begin with the present state, because that's the state that we're all in. We're in the present state. This story is a story of life on earth that exists from birth until death. You go in a cemetery today, and you go and look at any gravestone that you wish to look at, any tombstone, and you will see usually two dates and a dash. One day represents the day of birth, and the second day represents the day of death. And that's the present state. From the time of the day that you're born until the time that you die, that is the present state. That is your state, and that is your life and my life while we live upon this earth. The time frame is a testing part. It is a preparation part. The reason that we live in the present state is to demonstrate some things to God that He would come to understand and would come to know that we love Him, that we're willing to obey Him, that we're willing to put our faith in Him, and we're willing to mold our lives around His teaching. And so this is a testing period. Many times in the Bible we read of talking about proving, of testing, and examining. And we talk about preparation. That's what the present state is for. The present state is a preparation period. It's preparing for something else. And that's important for us to keep in mind, that this is something else. This is not all that life is about. It also is opportunity time. Because everything you can do about your spiritual life and everything you can do in order to please God must be done in this state, in the present state. You can do nothing in the state after this. It can only be done while we live and breathe in the present state. Opportunity to serve our Master, that is now. That is the state we live in. It decides to be faithful or unfaithful, to live righteously or unrighteously. These are decisions, these are choices that every human being on earth makes now in the present state. Walk by faith, or you can walk by sight. Those are decisions that we make in the present state. And every one of us this morning are making decisions in this state. And these decisions that we're making have ramifications, and they have consequences. And that's one of the things that the Bible teaches us, that while we're here, we must make good decisions. We must make good choices. The Bible refers to life and death on earth, and one chooses to serve God or choose Satan. You know, it's not a complicated issue. In life, in essence, you serve one or two things. You're either going to serve God, or you're going to serve the devil. and you can do nothing and serve the devil. But to serve God, there's some things you're going to have to do. And there's some knowledge that you're going to have to come in contact with. And there's some things that God is going to demand of us in order that we please Him in a way that He will accept. We also understand no matter which we choose, there will be consequences. Whether we serve God, there's consequences to that. If we serve Satan, there's consequences if we do that. And so whatever state, in our present state, whatever we choose to do in our life, it has a consequence. It has something that is going to cause to happen in the next state. And we need to never forget that. That decisions made now have consequences beyond now. Not just present, but future. If we serve God faithfully, in the end we'll receive heaven as our reward. If we serve Satan in sin, hell will be our final reward. Now, there are many passages that we could turn to teach us that, but that is not the purpose of our study. But understand that the Bible clearly says that all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we will give an account. Account of what? An account of what we've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And I will give an account for me, you will give an account for you. And we will be judged by God, by His Son, through what we did in the present state. The eternal destiny of our souls are determined in the present state. In the state that we live and breathe and move and have our being, we determine where our future will be in eternity. God's Word teaches that very truth. Now, it refers to the time between death and the final resurrection. Hades, mentioned in the Bible, is a Greek word that means the unseen realm. It also means disembodied spirits. It means the realm of the dead. It is a world that we cannot see. Let me say that again. It is a part of existence that we cannot see. That's why it's called the unseen realm. That's why it's called disembodied spirits. But to understand this, you must understand that there's two parts of man. The body of clay, flesh and blood that you see, and the part that you don't see is the inner spirit. The inner spirit that each one of us have in our body. The eternal quality that lives and abides in each of us is what we don't see. But understand this. That exists just as real as this does. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not real. Here's a great mistake that men make. They do this about heaven and hell. You haven't seen either one of them either. You haven't seen heaven. You haven't gone there. You haven't experienced it. And you haven't experienced hell. But because you don't see it and you don't experience it, doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. You ever seen your brain? Maybe an x-ray. Hopefully. But you believe you have one, don't you? You haven't physically seen your heart. You may have on an x-ray, but you can't visibly see it with your eye without having some mechanism that causes you to look at it. But you believe it's there, don't you? Why? Because of the evidence. There's a Hades, and there's a heaven, and there's a hell. And they're real. And we're going to spend time in either two of them we're going to spend time in. Which two is determined in present time, present state? The word Hades is used 10 times in the New Testament. In the King James Version, it's translated hell. In the American Standard Version, in the New King James Version, in the Revised Version, it is translated Hades. And in all of these passages, you will see that word Hades is used. Let's just talk about one. Instead of reading all of them, I want to just read one so you can understand. Turn to Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. This is probably one of the most known of these passages. Now, if you had the King James Version, it's going to have the word hell instead of Hades. But the correct translation of that word is Hades. That is the correct rendering of the Greek word, that's used in the text. Jesus said this. He said, "And I say to you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now, in the context, what was Jesus talking about? Jesus was talking about his forthcoming death. Jesus would experience Hades. He would die. He would spend time in Hades, but his death would not prevent the coming of the kingdom. That would not stop the building of his church. That was still going to happen, even though Jesus was going to die. Matter of fact, not only was that going to happen, that needed to happen. That had to happen in order for it to be accomplished. But even his death, as his detractors and those who didn't love him and those who rejected him, they thought when they killed him, that'd be the end of him. No, that wouldn't be the end of him. That'd be the beginning. Because that was what he came to do. In John 12, verse 27, it says, "Should I pray to my Father to save me from this hour? For this purpose I came to this hour." You see, God's Son's death would not stop his plan. His death was part of his plan. And so you see that in this, it's not talking about hell. Hell has nothing to do with this proposition. Proposition has to do with whether Jesus would live and die. He would die, but that wouldn't be the end of the story. And so you have to look at context, ladies and gentlemen, whether it's talking about the valley of Gehenna, whether it's talking about the place of eternal torment, whether it's talking about where the fires are not quenched, and it's talking about eternal destruction. You've got to look at the context. The context tells you whether it's talking about hellfire or is it talking about the realm of the dead, the unseen world. When a person dies, he is transported to Hades. Now, there's a lot of questions about that, and I'm not sure I can answer them all. In this text, it says that Lazarus was transported by the angels. Is that true? If the text says it. Text says he was transported to Abraham's bosom. Now, is that a figure of speech? Is that figurative language? Yes. But there's something that means. That means something about comfort. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Hades is a place of departed spirits. It's a place where those who have died, have left this life, they're not in limbo. There are some people that want to make this purgatory. It's not purgatory. The Bible doesn't talk anything about that. The purgatory in Roman Catholicism is a place between heaven and hell. It's kind of an intermediate place, and you can do something to get out of the intermediate place and then bump yourself up. The Bible talks about none of that. That's in Roman Catholicism. The Bible says nothing about that. This is not an intermediate place. This is a place of the unseen realm. Here, the righteous and the wicked are kept until final judgment. Now, here is a part that really troubles a lot of people. There are many brethren, and for one reason or another, and I have good gospel preachers who are my friends, that take the position that when man dies or when a woman dies, that they go to heaven, they go to hell. But what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this story? What are you going to do with this story? Now, we're going to see that in some ways, when I die, it's done. It's done. Where I'm going to spend eternity, that's been determined. But there's one thing that hasn't been determined. I haven't stood before the judge yet. I haven't been sentenced. The verdict's in. When you die, your verdict's in. But you haven't been sentenced. Only one person can sentence you. And that's the judge. And that's the judgment seat. And the Bible depicts that very clearly in the book of Revelation. When all the dead, small and great, stand before the throne of God, that is depicted very, very readily in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:12, and other passages clearly state that we've got to stand before the judge. John 5:22, Jesus said all judgment has been given to him by his Father. And so he's going to judge. Now, at the time, death and Hades will give up the dead. Turn to Revelation 20, look at verse 13. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 13. Again, this is a glimpse into the judgment scene, beginning in verse 11 through 15. Look at verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." What is that? Hades delivered up the dead that was in them. What is that? What dead are in Hades? By the way, Revelation 1, verse 18, what did the revelation given by the vision of Christ, given to John, who has the keys to death and to Hades? Who has the keys to that? The Lamb. You know why? Because he was the first one to overcome both. He overcame the grave, and he came out of Hades. That's why he has the key to unlock both so we can. That's what that passage means. That passage means that there are those who are in Hades that will be delivered up at the final resurrection and the final judgment. This refers to the time between the resurrection and the judgment. How long a time is that? I have no idea. I don't know how long that will be. I know between resurrection and judgment will be instantaneous, but I know that all men have to go through it, so the period of time is really immaterial, because then time will be no more. When this happens, time as we know it is, and eternity begins. One's existence will either be in heaven or hell. That's where your eternal existence is going to be, either in heaven or hell after final judgment. At the final resurrection, you will spend eternity in one or two of those places. And this will be an eternal state that will have no ending, regardless of which way it goes. Look at Matthew 25. And again, this is a judgment glimpse given by Jesus himself when he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he answered the third question, what will be the end? When will be the time of your coming? And then he answers that in chapter 25. At the time of his coming, some events are going to take place. And remember, beginning in verse 31, he uses the illustration of the things that we had opportunity to do and whether we did them or not. And he talks about the sheep and the goats. And he talks about making a division. But look at the last verse of verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. Notice the terminology, brethren. These will go away. When? When they are judged. When they are judged, it will go away into everlasting punishment. That's hell. What's the other side of the equation? But the righteous into what? Eternal life. You see, there's a distinction made between eternal life and eternal punishment. Now, this is the final state. The final state is when we reach either heaven or hell. That's the final state. And so all of us are going to go through three states. We're going to go in the present state while we live. We're going to be in the intermediate state after we die. And then we're going to be in the final state when we're judged. And that's going to happen to every human being on this earth. Now, let's talk about Christ for a minute. While on earth, Jesus was a spirit dwelling in a tabernacle of clay. Jesus was one of a kind that there will never be another. In John 1 verse 14, it says that he is the only begotten of the Father. What does that mean, only begotten? That means one of a kind. What made Jesus different than every other human being that ever lived on this earth? He was also God in the flesh. Remember Matthew 1:21? His name will be Emmanuel, which is translated, what does it mean? God with us. You see, he was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the incarnation of the Son of God. This is probably the greatest difficulty that we have as human beings, understanding how the Son of God took on the form and fashion of a man, that's exactly what he did according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 through 5. The Spirit was immortal and eternal. What does John 4:24 say? God is a Spirit. Was Jesus a Spirit? Yes, because he's God. And so there was an eternal Spirit that was housed in a tabernacle of clay. Though he came from heaven, he took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, here is the dilemma. And about 10 years ago, I remember listening to a debate about this, and the debate centered on whether Jesus had two spirits. Whether he had an inner spirit, like a man, or then he had the eternal spirit, or did he just have the eternal spirit and didn't have the inner spirit of man? You know what we need to do? We need to leave alone what we don't know. I don't know if he had two spirits or not. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether he had two spirits. The matter is that he was God and he was flesh. And he could experience everything in the flesh that you and I could experience. He could be tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. If he could experience temptation, and he experienced everything like we did, what else did he have to experience? Death. Death. Physical death. The body that was formed in the servant. He died as a man. He bled as a man. He was buried as a man. Jesus had two qualities. He was both God and he was man. We don't have that quality of God. Do we have a spirit? Yes. But does that make us God? No. That makes us in the image of God. That doesn't make us a God. That makes us in the image of God. But that is the thing that makes you a God, is you have something that lives beyond. You know what makes you who you are? It's not what you see here. It's not your face and your figure and your weight and your height. That's not what makes you an individual. What makes you an individual is your inner spirit. And there's no two of them alike anywhere. You have an individual spirit. What makes that individual spirit up? The choices and decisions you make in your life. That's what makes you who you are. That part is what's going to be judged. That's called in the Bible the inner man. That's the inner man. Like everyone else, on occasion, did Jesus need to sleep? What was he doing when the boat was tossing and turning and the disciples thought they were going to shipwreck? What was he in the bow? What was he doing in the front of the boat? He's sleeping. Why? Imagine he's tired. He needed rest. He needed food. He got thirsty. He got hungry. On times he needs shelter from the elements, as well as all other needs that are common to man's body. Jesus experienced them all. Why? Because he was a man. The Bible clearly teaches that he did. Jesus wept. He had human emotion. He grieved. That's a human emotion. He was one of a kind. He was in a class by himself. Following his physical death, his body was placed in a tomb. That wasn't a myth. That wasn't just something that happened. His body, his physical body that he lived in for 33 years was placed in a tomb because now it had died. Did his spirit die? I watched a debate that happened about 15 years ago where a gospel preacher said, he died and his spirit died. No, that's wrong. His spirit didn't die. By the way, if you're God, how do you stop being God? What does the name imply? Eternal. You know what that word means? No beginning, no ending. No, that part didn't die. But the man, that does. Now, his spirit went into paradise. Isn't that what Jesus said? Remember the thief on the cross? Turn to Luke chapter 23. Remember they began to rail him, and the other thief said, "Well, what are you doing? Don't rail him. He didn't do anything wrong. We're here because we're guilty. We're here and getting justice for what we did." But will you remember what the thief asked him? He said, verse 42, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know, I've heard a lot of lessons about the thief on the cross. And one of the things I've never heard people answer is how he knew about the kingdom. How did he know about that? You know, I've heard people say, "Well, here's a man that was saved even though he wasn't baptized. He didn't know anything about God." You think not? He knew something about the kingdom. How do you know that? Could he hear the disciples preach? Could he hear the preaching of John the Baptist? Could he have heard some of the disciples that Jesus sent out two by two? Could he have heard something? He must have to know something about the kingdom. But look at verse 43. Jesus said to him, Lord, he said, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Wherever Jesus was going to be is where he was going to be. Now, here's the point. Was Jesus in heaven? Nope. Because Acts chapter 1, verse 9 and 11, he ascended back to where? Heaven. So if he didn't go to heaven until Acts 1, till he ascended out of their sight, then where was paradise? Wherever paradise was not heaven. It wasn't heaven. Because that didn't happen until Acts chapter 1, 50 days later. So, look at Psalm 16. Maybe this will help us. Look at Psalm 16. This is a prophecy. Psalm 16, verse number 10, I believe. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will your Holy One allow your Holy One to see corruption. Sheol, that's a Greek word. You know what it means? Same thing that Hades means in the Greek. It means the unseen realm. What does it mean? He would not see corruption. You know what that meant? That meant his body was not going to decay. What happens to your body after it's in the ground for a while? It begins to decay. Jesus didn't decay. You know why? He didn't stay in there long enough. He was in there 3 days and he came out. And you remember Revelation 1 said he has the keys of death? That's what it's talking about. He overcame the grave. That's death. But then it says he has the keys of Hades. What is that? That's paradise that he came out of. You see, he came out of both. He experienced both. But you see, here's the key. He did, so we can. We will experience death, but we'll overcome the grave, because we're coming out of it. And we will also come out of Hades, because he showed us the way. That's why the Bible talks about the first fruits. First him, then us. And so, what we see here, is we see he did not go to heaven, but he went to paradise. Hades and heaven are two distinct places. Now, I don't have all the answers of what everything that is in Hades. And if that's what you want me to do tonight or today, is I'm going to be able to tell you every detail of the Hadean realm, you're going to be greatly disappointed because I don't know. But I know that realm is real, and I know it exists, and I know it's an intermediate state. You're not going to be there forever, but you're going to be there for some time. Now, let's look at the rich man and Lazarus. Both of these men had mortal bodies and had immortal spirits. Why? Because all men have that. Remember Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7? The body goes back to the dust, but the spirit back to God who gave it. There's two beings that are involved in our lives. The outward being, man, the physical, flesh and blood, tabernacle of clay that all of us can see with our naked eye. But there's another quality that resides in your body that you do not see, that is your immortal spirit. And that is the part that lives on. That is the part that lives in an intermediate state. That's the part that we don't see, but that part is as real as your physical body. At birth, our earthly parents, through procreation, provide us an earthly body. They provided us, they brought us into the world, they provided us this tabernacle of flesh and blood. That's a natural occurrence. But God forms a spirit within the earthly body, giving life to the tabernacle of clay. Remember the argument that James made? Just as the body is dead without the spirit. You know, there's been a lot of debate when man dies. I'll tell you when a man dies. A man dies when the spirit leaves the body. That's death. That's a separation that there's no return from. When that point happens, death has occurred. And let me tell you something. You will experience that for yourself. That will be something that is only going to be experienced by each individual. When the spirit leaves the body, death has occurred. And there is no returning from that state. Now, in the Bible, there have been people who have been resurrected, which means that that state had to be returned, as we have in John 11. By the way, this isn't the same Lazarus of John 11, in case you're wondering about that. But let me ask you something. Something happened. Did they die again? Yes. They died again. The people that were resurrected died again. But in the final resurrection, when you overcome death, you will never die again. That's the difference. That's the difference. Each individual is born pure and holy, having committed no sin and having inherited none. When you are born, when Mason was born to Ryan and Ashley, and Avery to Andrew and Jason, and Natalie's two new children, and Sharon's grandchildren, they are without sin. They are pure, they are holy. But they have an inner spirit. They are more than that baby that you see. They have an inner being. Their parents provided the tabernacle of clay. God provides the inner spirit. We have a big debate about cloning. How are you going to clone a spirit? You can't do that. Because that's God's realm. You see, you can't do that. Who's going to put the spirit? The spirit has to come from God. That's why the Bible says we're made in the image of God. And so God, in the beginning, we were created pure, without sin. Why? Because we didn't know sin. That's why a child is purely blameless. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What sin has a baby committed? Cry is not a sin. Both the rich man and Lazarus had committed sin. Why? The Bible says so. Romans 3:23 says, all men have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Did that include the rich man? Yes. Did it include Lazarus? Yes. But the difference is what they did about their sin. And that's the only difference in our life. Not the fact that we sin. We all sin. A man that says he has no sin, the lie of the truth of God is not in him. We all sin. That's not the issue. The issue is what we do about it. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, these two men did different things. They chose different courses, and because of that, there are two different outcomes. Evidently, Lazarus had been faithful to God under the Mosaic law and was deemed righteous. And the rich man failed to serve God faithfully, and he chose to be lost. Can I make that implication? Can I draw that conclusion? Yes. Why? Because of where they ended up in death. I can make that conclusion. Death. Death is separation. When you see the word death in the Bible, that's what it always means. It means some type of separation. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's spiritual. See, here's a mistake that our friends of Jehovah's Witness make. They say every time they see the word death in the Bible, it means physical death. Really? What does Romans 3:23 mean? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's physical death. There shouldn't be anybody here, including me. That's not talking about physical death. And when God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat it, you shall die, what's he talking about? They didn't die physically the day they ate it, but they died, didn't they? They died spiritually. You know, remember death, what it is, separation. What happened to Adam and Eve? They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. That's separation. That's death. That's death. When faith is separated from works, obedience, the Bible calls it a dead faith in James 2:24. When one has trespassed in sin, he is separated from God spiritually, because Isaiah 51, verse 1 and 2 say, sin and iniquity separated you from God. That's what brings a wall. That's what breaks fellowship. That's what puts man and God at odds with each other. And it takes reconciliation to bring them back together again. And a Christian is dead to the old law because he's separated from. Remember that illustration used in marriage? A man is under the, he's bound to a wife as long as she lives, but if his wife be dead, then he is free to the law, that he can be married to another and not be called an adulteress. And he was using that as an illustration that you've been dead to the law of Moses. What's that mean? You're no longer bound to it. You no longer have to keep it. Now, you have been released from that by the death of Christ on the cross, and by that death, you now can be married to Christ, and it's not spiritual adultery. You see, death separates. And when you die physically, there is a separation that takes place. What is separated is your body from your spirit. At the point of death, those two things separate. When you are born, they come together. When you die, they come apart. That's how it works. That's called death. Now, without the spirit, the body is dead. It has no life in it. When you and I go to a funeral or to a viewing, and we give our respect to those who have passed, and we're looking in the casket, you're looking at a shell. You're looking at the part that you knew, the part that you remembered. But that person is not there. He's not there. She's not there. Because what made that person a person is not present. Their spirit has separated from their body. Where is that spirit? It's somewhere. It's somewhere. When the body and the spirit are separated, the body dies and life on earth ends. Time for you is no more. In essence, does eternity begin at your death? Yes. In essence, it does. Because life on earth is no more. And time no longer has meaning to you. You're never going to worry about a clock. You're never going to worry about an appointment. You're never going to worry about missing. You're not going to worry about it. Because time no longer means anything to you. You're in a different realm. The body is buried, and ultimately, what happens to it? If we could go in and look at the casket, sometime later, it will be bones and it will be dust. That's all it will be there. Does that mean you no longer exist? No. Not in this realm. Not in this realm you don't exist. But you exist somewhere. The disembodied spirit, whether righteous or wicked, enters into the Hadean realm. We're going to stop here for this morning. Now I want you to understand something. And it's very important that you understand this. However long you live here, in this, is minuscule. It means nothing compared to longevity. Because where you live next, you will live forever. Now, we can't comprehend that. It's hard for us to understand the significance of that. But understand this, if you live to be 100, that's a long time by the measure of a man's life. But how long is 100 years compared to forever? Minuscule. And so what does that tell me? That tells me that I need to be better prepared for where I'm going to live longer. If you have everything this world can offer, and you have every luxury of life, you don't have to worry about money. You always have to worry about money. Even people got money worry about money. But if you had it all, you never had to worry. But you don't have God. You're a fool. Don't take my word for it. That's what Jesus said. Remember the story of the rich farmer? Had all that wealth, had all that prosperity, didn't know what to do with it. Built bigger barns, stored it all up in there, and sat down to sit back and take it easy. I've got stuff laid up for years. And you remember what Jesus called him? He said, you're a fool. Because tonight your soul will be required. And who will all those things be that you've accumulated? You know what that means, folks? You're not taking it with you. You could be buried with it. You're not going to take it with you. Look at the pharaohs. They built great pyramids. They built all the wealth. And if you go dig them up, it's still there. You're not going to take it with you. But I'll tell you what you will take with you. You'll take with you where you're going to spend eternity. Depending on the choices you made in this life. If you're not a Christian, the most compelling reason I could give you to be a Christian is because you are going to spend eternity somewhere. Don't you want to be in a place where it will be peaceful, comforting, no tribulation, no sickness, no pain, no death, no worry, never to have a trouble again, never to have to contend with Satan again? If you want that, you can have it. But you've got to obey the gospel. You've got to do something about your sin problem. Because if you're here and you're not a Christian, your sin has separated you from God. And even though you're alive physically, you are dead spiritually. And that is a serious, serious problem. The greatest problem that you will ever face in life is your spiritual relationship with God. But God has provided a remedy through the blood of His Son. That by applying that blood to my sin-stained soul, I can protect myself from the condemnation of my actions. Hearing the Word of God produces faith, Romans 10:17. I must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24. I must repent of my sin, which means that I'm going to acknowledge my sinfulness, I'm going to turn away from my sin, I'm going to determine, and I'm going to go in another direction. That's what repentance is, Acts 2:38. And then I must confess with my mouth that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In essence, I'm pledging my allegiance to the Lord. I'm saying that I'm going to let Him guide my life. I'm going to follow His command. I'm going to follow His lead. And I'm going to let Him lead, and I'm going to follow. And then we are buried in baptism, not as some ritual rite, not because it's some magical, mystic power of the water. It is only because it's an answer of a good conscience to God. 1 Peter 3:21. It is the means of contacting the only element that can take away your sin. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you arise to walk, you rise to walk in newness of life. Because you got wet? No. Because you are obedient to God and He cleansed you by washing you in the blood of the Lamb. That gives you hope beyond this life. Without it, you have none. And if you're here, and you're a child of God, and you've lost your way, and you've left, and you've wandered back into what you left, remember what you're giving up, and remember what's at stake. Once saved, always saved is not taught in the Scriptures. We must remain faithful and committed to God. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And if we lose our way, the same sin that separated us prior to coming to Christ still has the power to do that again. But by the confession of that sin, praying to God and seeking His forgiveness, 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Whatever problem that you may have this morning, the greatest one that you face is your spiritual relationship with God. Do not leave here with it in jeopardy. Do something about it while you have time and opportunity, as together we stand.